Let's get started. I want to talk today about things of God that Satan perverts. So this series is going to be called Pervert Exposed, and I'm going to be looking at different things that God has intended for good, but Satan has twisted these things to make them something that's bad or something that we don't like or try to shy away from. So we got to understand that God creates things that are good. If something is good, God created it, okay? God doesn't create bad things. God didn't create evil. In fact, evil is rebellion against God, so he didn't create evil. And it'd be difficult to remember sometimes that God makes all good things when we're surrounded by this ever-changing culture that we're in, right? We're in this culture where the principles of God are just constantly being challenged by one movement or the next. And these issues and agendas, they get promoted, and you see words used like, well, this would be good for everybody, or this is what's fair. And they use words like equality and rights. Because when you stick equality and rights to a movement, well, now people start to take it personal. And so you usually see these words attached, and they're used in support of the agenda, while anyone who opposes an agenda, you usually hear the words discrimination or hate. And that's the way that these things get pushed through, and it's the way that minds get twisted and swayed. And so, again, today I want to look at these things of God that God created for good, but Satan has twisted them and perverted them in the name of equality or fairness. And in America today, we almost instantly associate the word pervert with something sexual. And it certainly can be, but there's a lot more to the word. In fact, you can use it as a verb. And if you do, it means stuff like this. It means to lead astray morally, to turn away from the right course, to lead into mental error or false judgment, to turn to an improper use or misapply, to misconstrue, misinterpret, especially deliberately, and to make a less excellent state. And so there are things like this, ways that Satan will lead us morally astray, ways that Satan will pervert by twisting or causing mental error. And so I want to look at those today because what we see today is people believe a lot of these lies because it's modernism, right? You gotta change with the times. You gotta go with the flow. Things change, and so in the name of modernism, they are led astray from the good things of God. And what happens is people end up in mental error. Now, that can be offensive to people, but you do. You end up in mental error because you're believing lies of the enemy over the truths of God's word. And so they falsely judge men and women of God as being judgmental, discriminating, hateful, just because we have a definite moral standard. Okay? We should have a definite moral standard. It's the word of God. Listen, not your opinion. Not my opinion. Those are not the standard. The word of God is our standard. And so I believe these perversions that we see today need to be exposed. They need to be known, revealed in the light for people to see. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 13, I'm going to start there. Acts chapter 13 will be verse 10. Father, we thank you for your word. And I just pray that today, Lord, that your truth, the truth in your word, would be revealed, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would change our lives. Let your word become alive and active and moving in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in Acts chapter 13, Paul, here he rebukes a sorcerer who's trying to pervert the truths of God. And what the sorcerer is trying to do, if you read before, he's trying to turn people away from the word of God. He's trying to turn people away, which is to take them away from the right course or to lead them astray morally. And this is what Paul says to him in verse 10. He says, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, this is Paul's response. Will you not cease in perverting the straight ways of the Lord? This is a guy who is trying to turn people astray, trying to lead them astray, perverting the words of God that Paul and the disciples, they were trying to spread. And so I want to open up this part by saying that I'm not one who blames everything on the devil. Okay, some people do. I don't blame everything on the devil. I understand that there are things that are consequences of sin. There are things that are consequences of sin in the world or in our personal lives. But we also have to keep in mind that there is a great deceiver in the world. We have to keep in mind that there's a great deceiver. And when we see the things of God being perverted in the latest movement, listen, it's not stupid and ignorant people. It's Satan. It's Satan working through people. It's his works. God creates and Satan corrupts or perverts what is created. Satan came to kill, to steal, to destroy, and that's exactly what he's doing. And so we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We have to understand that people are not our enemy. It doesn't matter what they say, what they do, what they believe. People are never your enemy. Satan is your enemy. That's good. Satan is the enemy, not people. Whatever person that you feel is your enemy, and give it up. Satan is the enemy, not a person. And so the very people that persecute Christians, the very people that are in charge of all these movements that go against righteousness, guess what? Every single one of those people was created in the image of a holy God. Every one of them. Nobody is exempt from that. They're all created in the image of God. What we see is the spirit of the Antichrist already at work in the world. That's what we see. That's what brings this evil forth. It's the influence of Satan. That's what we wrestle with. That's what we're at war with. What we fight with is the powers of darkness. Okay? It's not people. People are loved by God. God has a desire that they will turn away from wickedness and to him. And that should be our desire as well. So before I get into any of these topics, listen, I don't hate any people group. It doesn't matter if they're pro-abortion, if they're pro-homosexual marriage, pro-alcohol, pro-drugs. It doesn't matter. I don't hate people, and neither should you, okay? Because God doesn't hate them. It's the powers of darkness working through them. So when we see these movements that go against what we believe, our first thought should be to pray for them because they've been deceived. Should be to pray for them, to pray against the movement. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So see, Satan is crafty how he deceives people. Again, he uses those magic words like equality and human rights and fairness to push these agendas. And because of our sinful nature, people want to be independent. People want to be free to do what they want, to not have rules and regulations, right? People just like let me do everything my way. And that's because sin causes us to be rebellious. That's exactly what it is. It's rebellion against God. But we were designed to be dependent, not independent. We're designed to be dependent on a holy, just, loving God. But sin desires this independence. So that's what Satan appeals to. He appeals to these desires in his quest to pervert the things of God. He twists them to make them look like they're good or better for us. Because they're choices, right? They're choices that I'm entitled to. I live in the land of the free. I've preached about this before. Land of the free means I'm free to do whatever I want, right? That's the way society views it. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He makes these lies and this deceit, he makes them look like they're good. He makes them look like they're good things, and many people are fooled. But if you're a believer in Christ, you shouldn't be. You should know the truth. And according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, right? The mind of Christ. That means loving the people and praying against Satan, praying against the movement, not full of hate. And, you know, unfortunately, we do see that in some churches. You do see churches that not only do they take a stand for righteousness, but they take it a little bit too far, to where they oppress and they're just as wicked to the people, to the people group, as anyone is to them. And we've got to be careful there. We've got to have a mind that is full of the wisdom of the Spirit of God. We've got to have a mind that's focused on the truths of the world, truths of the word, not the lies of the world. We've got to have that mind, truths of the word, not the lies of the world. And so I'm going to look at a few things today. They all kind of tie together, but I'm going to look at sex and marriage and the rainbow. And so as we look at these things that Satan leads people astray, first one, you just look at sex, okay? Sex, I know, is like it's a bad word, right? It's a bad word. You shouldn't say that in public. People get a little uncomfortable. And I'll be honest, when we do like premarital counseling, like that's one of the parts I look forward to the most, because it makes people a little bit uncomfortable. You get to kind of see a little bit of who they are. But the word sex has been made to be something bad. It's been made to be something bad in our culture, and it's really because of the way that the enemy has perverted that word. Okay? Because of pornography and strip clubs and sex outside of marriage, lust, because of all these things that the enemy has been working in our lives, we view sex as this negative thing. But I want to look at what God says about that, what God has designed that for. And so in Genesis chapter 1, looking at verse 27 and 28, says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then in verse 31, when he was done, he looked at all the things that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Everything that he had made, right there, he looked at and said, "It is very good." You know what's included in that? Sex. He made it there because he tells us to multiply. He looks at it and he says, "It's good. Be fruitful, multiply." This is a command because it's good. Now, sex was created obviously so people could procreate. We have to be able to make more people, right? And that's the working of God. I've preached that before too. You don't have the power per se to just go create a child if you want to. God is creator. But he's given us sex to be able to procreate, to be able to multiply the earth. And the reason it was a command is because he wants us to continue to multiply the earth. I mean, don't you think that's kind of important? Let me tell you what happens for anybody who doesn't know. If people stop procreating, then we all die and there's no more people. Like, it's necessary for the earth to continue, for humanity to continue. We have to continue to procreate. And so most people get that. But I want to talk about the next thing that I believe that it was created for. Sexual union has another purpose. Mark chapter 10, verse 8 is similar to what I read earlier. It says, "And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." Okay, man and woman equally share the image of God. I know, it's mind-blowing. You're like, how can they each share the image of God when there's differences? I don't know. That's what I do know is that we share the image of God. And his plan right here in Genesis chapter 1 was that they would rule over God's creation together. God's design made them different so that together they could be joined as one, and they could reproduce offspring. But a child is a physical representation of something. A child is a physical representation of what happens spiritually when a man and woman unite and become one. Have you ever thought about that? A child is a physical representation of what happens spiritually. You think about children. Have you ever seen one of those late night shows where they like morph two faces together to see what these two people had a kid, what it would look like? They're pretty funny when they combine those faces. But you can see that in real life. If you look at Marissa, you like go really examine her face, you know, and you can see that she has characteristics of mine. She has characteristics of Christie's. Like, that's what it would look like if we had a child. True? She is exactly what a child would look like that Christie and I would have together. Yeah, and thank God that she looks more like Christie than me. Christie's a lot prettier than me. But we see these, you know, you look at a child, you see characteristics of the mom, you see characteristics of the dad. That's what you get if they become one. Because in that action, they did become one spiritually. You see a physical manifestation, physical evidence of what happened spiritually when they had sex. Okay? Now, two becoming one flesh is not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. Sometimes people want to pick and choose what they're going to take literally and what they're going to take figuratively and what they're going to make up their own thing about. But when God says the two become one flesh, he's talking about a spiritual thing that literally takes place when you have sex. And there's more to sex than physical interaction. There's more to it. There's spiritual consequences for our physical actions. That is true. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, I want to show you this because I think this is important. We'll show you that it's not, it's out. Besides marriage, you can still be one. It's because of the union. Verse 16 tells us, "Or do you not know that he who is joined with a harlot or a prostitute is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Listen, it's not a marriage license that makes two become one flesh. It's the consummation of the marriage. It's what happens after the ceremony. That's when people become one flesh. It's not by some words that we speak and by some certificate that you get in the mail from the court. Two become one flesh through sexual union. And so you can be spiritually joined with any one person, any number of people from the opposite sex, because physical actions have spiritual consequences. And again, if you want proof to that, you can see the physical proof. Children every day are born outside of marriage. That's physical proof of the spiritual union that has taken place. Physically, two people becoming one in a child. This is the action showing that they've been spiritually united. Now, sex is good because, going back to the beginning, God created it. He created it. It's good. It's not to be negative. It's not to be bad. It's necessary for multiplication. It makes a husband and a wife one spiritually, preferably just them. God made it to be enjoyable, listen, because he wants husbands and wives to enjoy it. He did not make it enjoyable so that people can see in their teenage years how many partners they can have. It's not fun for that reason. It's enjoyable because God wants husbands and wives to have that closeness, to have that unity, to be brought close to one another. There's no other way to receive that level of intimacy, and there's nothing like doing that with a spouse. There's nothing like it, nothing that compares. He wants us because, you know, we get in this connotation where it's something negative. It's not supposed to be dirty. It's not supposed to be something to be ashamed of if it's done in the sanctity of marriage and in private. In fact, most guys will probably like this verse. 1 Corinthians 7:5 tells us, "Do not deprive one another except for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." We're instructed right there not to withhold sex from a spouse unless you're agreeing for a certain period of time for fasting and prayer. Now, of course, there are other things. There's medical conditions and physical conditions. I understand that. But he's saying if it's within your capability, you don't withhold it from each other. It's not punishment. It's not something that you have. Listen, spiritually, you do not have a right to withhold unless it's with consent for prayer and fasting. And I'm going to tell you why, because it's important. It's important that we understand why. Okay? He tells us right there at the end, he says, then come together again so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When we are not sexually active with our spouse and you're married, you are opened up for the attacks of the enemy. You're opened up for the attacks of the enemy. Times where I've had wandering eyes, where I've had lustful thoughts, were times where I hadn't been intimate with my wife. I can be real with you guys. I'm not embarrassed, because it's not something to be embarrassed about. But times where I haven't, that's when I start to look. And I'm like, oh, she looks pretty. Okay. When I'm intimate with my wife, there's no other woman that has my eye. I could care less about anyone else. When you're withholding, you are setting yourself up for an attack of the enemy. That's why when you're withholding, you should be in prayer and fasting. Because when you're focused on the Lord all day, every day, you also, your eyes don't wander. You also don't have temptation and desire for other things. And so my point here is that sex inside of marriage is good, but Satan has perverted it again. And the reason people feel okay to have sex outside of marriage a lot of times is just because it's socially acceptable. It goes all the way back to, okay, Satan has perverted it, and he's made it a competition among teenage boys. He's made it this thing that's like, it's okay. You don't like one person, you just try another one. He's made it so accessible and so available that we see it being socially acceptable. You hear things like, you have to have fun. You have to sow your wild oats. You have to try people to make sure that it's who you like, and there's no consequences if you just use this protection or that pill or whatever it is. These are all lies. These are all perversions of something that God created to be good. So if you're having sex outside of marriage, stop it. Stop it. It's sin. And there are consequences. There are consequences like guilt, like shame, embarrassment, disease, and offspring. I'm serious about that. Before you hook up with the hot chick that's crazy, before you hook up with the hot chick that's crazy, or the hot guy that's crazy, whatever, think about being attached to that person for the rest of your life. Really. Like, she's really fine, but she is nuts. Do you want to be attached to that person for the rest of your life? Because child or no child, you will be attached to that person for the rest of your life. You'll always have memories. There may be consequences of one shape or another. And you will create a spiritual union. You'll create a spiritual union now that the Lord can break if you come to him, if you confess. But you got to make sure. You got to do things within the bounds of the gospel, the things that God has laid out for us. And again, if you imagine being with that person forever, it might change your mind. Now, because of people's adultery and promiscuity and fornication, again, sex can be something bad. And even when someone gets married, okay, even two people get married, a lot of times that first few months or maybe even forever, sex is still something kind of bad. There's still a little bit of being ashamed. There's still, something that should be good and fun and passionate. It can feel wrong. It can be weird, like we don't want to talk about it. It can be embarrassing. This is the result of Satan perverting the sexual union that God created for good. And I didn't tell Christy this, but even as I was writing this, I'm like, I think there's going to be a day, and you guys can pray for me, that we're going to have a Christian sex conference and talk about this, because it's important. It's important that we understand how God views this and how he created it and how we can honor him in it, right? We're supposed to honor Christ in all that we do, in all things we do, do for the glory of God. Man, we can do that and do it for the glory of God. And so, praise God, when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased that healing. And again, not only can our past be wiped away in his eyes, but our conscience can be cleaned, cleansed from guilt and shame. We ask him to break spiritual ties. He can do that. God created us. He can break those spiritual ties that we may have made in the past, especially if they're done out of ignorance and error. He can and will do it. So with sex, one woman, one man, multiply, become one. All right? God created it. He says that it's good, and God's always right. Amen? Okay. Moving on to marriage. And this one will be a little bit shorter. I could talk about marriage for days, so I try to just pick the what I felt was the most important, most pressing perversion of it. Marriage, Satan perverts marriage in a lot of ways. Obviously, you have in America, we have disposable marriage. You know, if you don't like that person, just discard them and try a different one, similarly to sex. We also have the, you know, tearing down the walls of what marriage is. Like, well, now man and man, woman and woman, legally they can get married. Listen, I don't care what they do legally. They're not married. Not by my definition. My definition is God's definition. We see multiple marriages in different cultures and where people can have two or three wives or five wives. Notice that the wife can almost never have multiple husbands, though. There you go, women. You pick up some kind of women's rights. Can you imagine that? Like my favorite saying, I'm gonna preface this by saying how much I love my wife. My favorite saying was Frank Barone from Everybody Loves Raymond. When Marie thought he was cheating, and he's like, why would I want two wives? Then I got two problems. You know, like, why would somebody want more than one spouse? I don't know. I mean, we all know how hard it can be to make our spouse happy one day to another. It's been pretty hard to keep me happy lately. I've been kind of grouchy the last few days. But imagine doing that with two or three or four people or five. Those people that have multiple families, they live with this one and then that one. Man, that would mess me up. I'd rather have none. But I want to look at what God says about marriage and how important marriage is to him. Okay, marriage, again, it is not a ceremony. It is not a piece of paper. It's not even exchanging vows that's important to God. It's spiritually what happens. And so Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. God's design for marriage was in place before man was made. His design for marriage was from the very beginning, one man, one woman joining before him, and then ultimately becoming one. Now, I do want to do a side note on verse 25. Is that still up there? Verse 25 says, they were married right there. He joined his wife, both naked, but they were not ashamed. This kind of goes back to the previous topic about sex. Nakedness and sex are nothing to be ashamed about when sin is not involved. It's nothing to be ashamed about when sin's not involved. We see it right here. Bam. They become one flesh. They're married, and they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, I realize that also this is before sin, so this is the way that God made them. They didn't need clothing to cover up their sin, but I'm saying this can have more than one application. Shows us that without sin, nakedness, sex is nothing to be ashamed of. So back to one man and one woman. Listen, this is not debatable to me because I believe in the Bible. It's not debatable. It is not negotiable. Marriage is something that God created and defined. God created it and defines it as one man and one woman. I've read three different verses today that say that. Three different verses, and there are more. God created marriage to be one man, one woman. And listen, you and I, we don't have the power nor the right to change the definition of something that a holy God created. We don't have the power and we don't have the right. You know, if I have my own little creation and I want to name it, you know, if I want to name this water bottle, I didn't create it. I want to name this Billy. Listen, you, and I want to tell you it's a coffee mug. You can say whatever you want to me, but if I created this, I'm like, no, this is Billy. He's my coffee mug. And I'll put coffee in it if I want to. You can't do nothing about it. People try to change the definition of marriage. They try to change this definition of marriage, but we can't. But Satan is trying his best. And just consider this. Not only Christians in America believe that God instituted marriage, one man and one woman. Many other religions believe that their God also says that marriage is one man and one woman. But the destruction of marriage between men and women, listen, this is not being done to crush Christianity by the politicians. It's not being done really even to benefit homosexuals. This is a satanic-led movement with one goal. This is what the goal is: to change the definition of marriage. It's just to change the definition. You see, because once the definition is changed, there's no limits. Well, we'll just change it again. We can add to it. We can mold it and shape it to be whatever we want. And the next thing you know, we have polygamy is legal. Well, if you can have two guys and two women, like, why can't you have two guys and one woman, or five guys and three women, or seven guys? Okay, this is what's happening right here, is the enemy is working through people to change the very definition of marriage, because once he changes the definition, there are no limits to where you can go with it. There could be people and animals. There could be immediate relatives being married. This is could be our future in the United States of America. It's because the definition of marriage is being altered. And so Satan is perverting marriage. He's perverting, again, something that God created for good. And people say by changing the law, we're just allowing equal rights, right? Can't two people that are in love, don't they have the right to get married? No, they do not. No, they don't. It's not about rights. It's about what is marriage. What is marriage? It's something that God created. Listen, it's not something that you do to get tax benefits. I've heard of people doing that. It's ridiculous. You will be divorced if you're getting married for a tax benefit. That's not a good reason. People get married just to have that document, that paper on their wall. And you hear people, they're the opposite. They're like, well, I'm not going to get married just to have a paper or a document on the wall. But people get married just for that. You don't get married just to get a name change. You can just legally go change your name. You want the last name Smith? You just go to the courthouse and you fill out paperwork. The same thing you do to get married. Marriage is a permanent union in the eyes of God that includes one man and one woman. Listen, anything else is not marriage. It's not. It doesn't matter what you call it. Call it coffee mug. It's not. Okay? I can call that. It doesn't mean that it is. It doesn't actually change the definition of what it is. It's a permanent union in the eyes of God that includes one man and one woman, and we do not have the power to change that. So biblical marriage is important to God. Guess what? That means it ought to be important to us. If it's important to God, it ought to be important to us. It's not disposable. It's not simply a legal process. And it's not for humans to redefine. Now, we have a very strict policy about being married in this church. And I've been challenged in it a couple of times in the last couple of months. We have a very strict policy. To be married here, a staff pastor, so if there's more than me someday, it doesn't have to be me. I'm not trying to be greedy and, you know, have to marry everybody. But to be married here, a staff pastor of this church must officiate. And the couple must go through premarital counseling with that pastor. Listen, it's not because we're mean. It's not because we don't want people to get married here. On the contrary, I really much desire for people to get married here. It's because we value godly biblical marriage and we want them to start out right. centered on Christ. I want to meet with them. Me and my wife do it together. We want to know where they're coming from. We want to know where they're going. We made a vow that to the best of our ability, there is no one, no couple that I will marry that's ever going to get divorced if we have any say in it, if we have anything to do with it, because we're going to try our best to make sure that they're prepared for marriage. And I'm telling you, the reason I won't do a marriage in 4 weeks is because I can't tell you today that I'm going to marry you. I can tell you in about 4 or 5 weeks. And so I don't want you sending out invitations and then I say it's canceled. Then I do look like a real jerk. But I want to know. I want to know that these people are going to actually take marriage seriously the way that God intended. That they're going to be together for better or for worse, sickness and health, richer or poorer, all those things. I want to know that to the best of my ability that they're going to be there. So those are why we have strict guidelines here. And I know some people might say it's just a building. This is God's house. And if we're not doing a godly marriage, we're not doing a marriage. That's just the way that it is. So, next thing I want to talk about is the rainbow. And these all kind of flow together. The rainbow. The rainbow is obviously perverted, you know, along with sex and marriage. And we see the rainbow as the symbol for gay pride. That's what we see it for, this flag. Now, first, a rainbow has nothing to do with any kind of pride. I mean, if you think a rainbow has anything to do with pride, you're missing the whole point of what the rainbow is about. Okay? It has nothing to do with pride, but it especially does not have to do with some kind of, well, all pride's sinful, but it doesn't have to do with gay pride, like a double sin, gay pride. Okay? Genesis 9, 15 and 16, we'll read what a rainbow's for. It says, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And right here we see the rainbow is a symbol of the first covenant entered by God. And he guarantees that he's not going to bring water, a flood, to destroy the earth again. This is a sign from God. It's something that Satan has perverted into being, like, first we think of rainbows as being, like, girly. You have, like, was it My Little Pony? They always had, like, rainbow thing. Like, so, like, I thought it was girly growing up. Like, if something's rainbow, this is for girls. Well, now, a rainbow is associated with gays. It's with the homosexual movement. Something that God created for good. Have you ever looked at a rainbow and just been like, man, that is like the most beautiful thing I've ever seen? I'm going to tell you what. God does not look at the gay and lesbian community and say that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. It represents something that is glorious. That God will not purge this earth by water again. I'm going to, spoiler alert, at the end in Revelation, he does purge it with fire. But you'll be gone by then. But the rainbow is something that God created for good. And I want to look at two significant things about the rainbow, shape and color. Most of this I got from Rabbi Hirsch. These are most of his thoughts on the rainbow. But the rainbow we see in the sky is an inverted bow. So it goes like this. Ancient warfare was fought with bows and arrows. When one side was ready to surrender, they would lift up an inverted bow, much like they wave the white flag today. So it's like a sign of surrender. And this inverted bow in the sky is God's statement, again, like he's holding up that bow, like, I'm not going to do that again. Remember, I'm not going to flood you, destroy the earth with a flood again. And then when we look at the rainbow colors, look at the colors. I don't know them. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. But there are not really those seven colors in a rainbow itself. When the rays of the sun touch the rain clouds, which are white, the light the refracted light, which emanates from the rays, appear to be these seven beautiful colors, but the color of the white cloud is of the white cloud, and what we see are virtual colors of the refracted light. Okay, now where I'm going with that is this. This is a metaphor for the human race. People appear in many different colors. However, if we were to look metaphysically inside at a human being, every one of us is the exact same color. That's a reminder for all of God's creation, that rainbow, all the colors. It's a reminder for all people. Doesn't matter if you're white or black or Asian. It doesn't matter what race you are. At the inner core, we're all the same color. We're all the same color. We're all loved by God. We're the color of his divine image, which informs and inspirits each and every one of us. Now, this rainbow, again, it's used by the gay and lesbian community as their symbol, but I want to tell you something I read about their flag that I thought was really interesting. Gilbert Baker, a San Francisco artist who both dyed and sewed together eight different colored stripes, in 1979, when Baker needed to produce the flag for a parade, hot pink material was not available, so the flag became seven stripes. And then in an effort to split the flag vertically in two to hang off the old lamppost, the flag became six stripes, which it remains today. Except the stripes were returned to the original horizontal design, and the question posed was, did divine providence have a hand in redesigning the seven-striped gay rainbow flag into a six-stripe? Because, if, as you know, the number seven has important significance in the Bible. It symbolizes completeness, oneness with God, and it was seven stripes, and somehow it got removed down to six stripes. That's just something to ponder. The six-stripe gay pride flag does not and will never symbolize oneness with God. But as we consider the rainbow, you know, what do we want our children to be reminded of? As our children look up at a rainbow, what do we want them to be reminded of? I want mine to know that's to remind us of a loving God, the miracles of God, a glorious God, something that's great. It is something beautiful. And listen, I'm kind of guilty of whenever somebody sees a rainbow and they're like, oh, look at the rainbow. Sometimes I just, no big deal. It is a big deal. We ought to take a moment and go and look at it. We ought to take a moment just to think about what that means and how important it is. And we ought to be teaching our kids and others that it's a symbol of the miracles of God, not of the sinful movement. And this choice is ours. This is a responsibility that lays on our shoulders. It lies on our shoulders. You realize that? It's our job to educate our children. But it's our job as Christians to educate a blind and deceived world. It doesn't matter who they are, where they are, what kind of position they hold, or what kind of influence they have. That's our responsibility. Jason, if you guys can come up. So today, as we talk about sexual perversion, marriage perversion, the perversion of the rainbow, a promise of God, we've got to remember that Satan can't create. That power belongs to God. So what Satan does is he perverts these things that God creates. And if he can entice God's most cherished creations, us, with these twisted ideas, then he succeeds in perverting the image of God, because it views how it affects how we view our Savior. And it's Satan who introduced the idea that perversion equals freedom. But he knows quite well that perversion is a slippery path that leads to bondage and then to death. In 2 Peter 2:19 tells us, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is one brought into bondage. And so by perverting sexuality and marriage or even the rainbow, listen, we damage the likeness of God in our lives when we believe these lies. We damage it. And today we have the choice what we want to believe. We can believe in a God who created us, in his word that is holy and true and flawless, or we can believe in a society that is a puppet of Satan. And that's what we have the choice to do today. If you guys would stand up with me. If we as a church, if we don't stand up for righteousness and the truths of God, who's going to do it? If we don't stand up for what sex is really for, what marriage is really for, what a rainbow really means, if we don't stand up for these things, listen, a perverse generation is not going to stand up for these things. It has to be the people of God. It has to be the people of God. There's no other option. Today I want to give the opportunity. Maybe you have struggled in one of these areas. Maybe you've believed some lies. Maybe you've told some. I want to give the opportunity for healing. I believe that can happen today. We're supposed to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. That's why we do it. It's not for embarrassment. It's not so somebody knows your secrets. It's so that we may be healed. I believe in a God who heals. I believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross, that we could be forgiven of sin, but that we may know true freedom. And so today, if you have any of these things, I want you to come forward and I want you to see Mark or Christy or myself. If you're a lady, I'd like for you to go to Christy. If you're a guy, you can come to me and Mark. If you're a couple, you can come to anybody. I want you guys to come forward because listen, today we have an opportunity for the blood of the Lamb to cleanse us. Each and every one of us. Psalm 25:8 tells us, the Lord is good and always does what is right. He shows the proper path to those who go astray. No more beating ourselves up over mistakes that we've made. Let's take it to the cross. Let's take it to the foot of the cross. Christy and Mark, if you guys would come forward. If you guys need prayer, come forward. If you need prayer for something else, it is certainly open to you as well. You can come for any kind of prayer. We're not biased. We'll pray for you with any kind of need you have in your life. If you don't have any need for prayer, worship, lift the Lord up, magnify his name, because this is all about him anyway. It's all about Jesus. Jesus.